As our last lesson ended, we were introduced to a new judge that arose shortly after the death of Ehud, but we did not have the time to discuss this man, and his name was Shamgar. Enter Shamgar, Israel's judge for an unknown number of years, and this comes in verse number 31. After him, that would be after Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. There was never just one judge over the Israelites. Judges were in every major city in every tribal area. And it is quite possible that Shamgar was a minor judge in the tribal area of either Dan, Judah, or of Simeon, and served that position during the rule of the major judge, whose name was Ehud. Now, in addition, we cannot doubt that Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. No doubt he did. An ox goad was a long metal or wooden rod that the herders would use to prod and poke along an ox to entice it to move along in plowing the field. It was also used to keep cattle moving down the road or down in a path. And you've seen them. They use their staffs, but they also used these things called ox goads because they had a point on them. Now, two issues arise from this verse. First, between and before Ehud and Deborah, who Deborah's the next judge, the Philistines were not enemies of Israel. They did not appear to be enemies until the time of Saul over in 1 Samuel. Now, we will see them in the story of Samson, but not as enemies of Israel. Samson's intermingling with them. Now, second, Shamgar, whose name means the name of a stranger, saved Israel by killing these Philistines, for which we have no biblical knowledge of why he killed them. But the entry in the scripture must be accurate. And for some reason, the Philistines were a threat to the nation, and Shamgar handled that problem. That is all we can draw from this verse. Be that as it may, the historian Flavius Josephus tells us that Shamgar died in his first year as a judge. But how long after Ehud's death did it take for Shamgar to become a judge? We do not know. Was he already a minor judge operating in his tribal area? Most likely. Okay. Now, we must notice also an interesting change in the way that Shamgar was introduced to us compared to the way the writer introduced Othniel and Ehud. In the case of those two men, the previous two judges, they were introduced with these words, "But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer from them." Shamgar was not introduced this way. Therefore, he must have just been a minor judge operating in the normal structure of the magistrates in the nation in the different little major cities. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 indicates that he was not a major judge because the people of the nation of Israel did not follow him in forsaking the worship of the Canaanite gods. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Caesarea, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So verse 1 tells us that Israel fell back into sin after Ehud died. Well, how long after? We do not know. The writer did not choose to tell us how long this nation sinned before the Lord allowed the oppressor to take over the nation of Israel on any of these cycles. So we don't know. We don't know how long they sinned before cycle one, during the cycle one. We don't know how long they sinned during cycle two. And we do not know long how long they sinned during cycle three. But one thing we might draw from this verse is that Shamgar's time as a judge did nothing to curb the sin of Israel's people. Our attention now turns to Jabin. He is the Canaanite king whose capital was in Hazar. Hazar, as if you remember from our study in Joshua, was a fortified city in the tribal area of Naphtali. Naphtali had failed to destroy the Canaanites in the territory, and that disobedience had now festered into the nation's opposition, or nation's oppression, I should say. Hazar sat between Ramah and Kadesh on this high plateau that overlooked Lake Merom. Now, it was there that Joshua defeated the Canaanite kings, those five Canaanite kings that had united their people together and met the army of Israel there at Hazor. Israel won, however. But with that win, Israel made a fatal mistake. They thought the northern campaign of the Promised Land was over for all practical purposes. And Israel did not defeat the Canaanites and their armies at Hazor. The Israelites defeated the Canaanite kings and their armies at Hazor, but they did not destroy the Canaanites who lived in the area. Neither did the tribe of Naphtali go back and destroy the Canaanites when Joshua told them to go back and complete the task in obedience to the Lord's instruction. So in verse 2 indicates that Caesarea was Jabin's commander. Caesarea's home was in Harosheth Hagoyim, which sat right on the west bank of this Lake Merom. Now, once again, as with the other cycles of sin, the Lord waited for Israel to cry out for help. And in the first cycle, it took the people 8 years to plead their case to the Lord. In the second cycle, it took the people 18 years to plead their case. And in this third cycle, it took the people 20 years to plead their case. What took them so long? Well, they pleaded their case. So now enters Deborah, Israel's judge for 40 years. Deborah was not a normal judge in the magistrate system of the nation of Israel. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, we see the rise of Deborah to prominence in the story. Verse number 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So the text tells us that Deborah was the wife of Lappidoth. We don't know anything about this man, or why he's important to the story, but evidently it's important for the people to know, the people who are going to read this, this is their history, this is Jews' history, who would have known him that she was married. Nevertheless, the nation of Israel who would receive this record in this history, his name needed to be associated with Deborah in this text. So there it is. Deborah was a prophetess who sat under a palm tree in the tribal area of Ephraim where the people of Israel came to entreat the Lord for divine guidance. You can call it judgment, as rendered in the verse. Let us discuss the title given to Deborah. She was a prophetess. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, women, prophetess, never could foretell future. Therefore, they never were foretellers of events to come. Instead, they were considered prophetesses, because of their ability to communicate the instructions of the Lord that had been previously given. You'll understand that a little bit more in a minute. Such was the case with Miriam, with Deborah, with Hannah, with Huldah, with Anna, and also with the four daughters of Philip over in the New Testament. These women, including Deborah, knew the Scriptures very well, and they were able to communicate the desires of the Lord based on the Word of God. For Deborah, all she had to rely on was the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that was enough. That's all the people of Israel needed, and that's all she needed to keep the nation of Israel, or the people who came to her asking for advice, in line with God's will. It was the whole nation of Israel that needed to stay in the straight path in obedience to the Lord, and that's all she needed. As a prophetess, Deborah simply listened to the people's issues and gave her understanding of the scripture to determine the correct direction and the judgment for the needs of these people so they could go do what they were supposed to do. But even with these women that I have mentioned, I cannot discount the fact that the Lord spoke to these women just as He speaks to you and me. Some of the principles of the Lord's words to Deborah could come from the Word of God that she knew, and those original texts of the Word of God were stored there in the Ark of the Covenant. And from that, she could deduce, because she knew those scriptures, she could deduce what needed to be done. The palm tree that she sat under was a long way from Hazor. The palm tree was between Ramah and Bethel, but still in the tribal area of Ephraim. Now, what does that mean? Ramah was actually a tribal area in the area of Benjamin, and it sat about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Bethel, the old city of Luz, was in the tribal area of Ephraim. It was about 12 miles from Jerusalem. Well, one is about 5 miles and one's about 12 miles. And there's a line in between of the tribal changeover. So Deborah's palm tree was located between Bethel and Ramah near the Ephraim border with Benjamin. From Bethel, Hazor was about 75 miles away. From Ramah, Hazor was about 80 miles away. So when the people cried out here to Deborah for the Lord for help, because Jabin had taken the people and put them under their thumb, the Lord stirred Deborah with a message. We come to the communication of Deborah with the Lord's command for Barak of Naphtali in verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Caesarea, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his mighty troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands." So first, Deborah summoned Barak to come to her. Where was Barak? Well, he was in his hometown of Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh, the town in the tribal area of Naphtali. Kadesh is a town just north of Hazor, just a few miles. And it's there. It's there in the tribal area of Naphtali. So Hazor and Kadesh are right there together. He was a long way from Deborah. He was at least 85 miles from Deborah. So he had to go to her. Second, when Barak arrived to meet with Deborah under the palm tree, she said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." Evidently, the Lord had spoken to Deborah and saying these things: "Go to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will draw out to you Caesarea, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands." But like you and I, when we believe we have heard a word from the Lord, how can we be sure that it was a true word from Him? It was easy for Deborah because she knew the scripture. It was easy for Deborah because the Lord had commanded that the Canaanites in the promised land be destroyed. So therefore, hearing the word of the Lord that helped with that commandment could be trusted. Next, the promise that the Lord would act on the behalf of Israel to defeat the Canaanites could also be proved in the scripture that Deborah had with her, because the Lord promised He would fight for Israel if Israel would take up the battle against the Canaanites. So finally, Deborah instructed Barak to gather the army from the tribal area locally around of Naphtali and the neighboring tribal area of Zebulun. In other words, the local tribes were enlisted to do what their forefathers failed to do in their territories. In addition, it may mean that Jabin's oppression over the promised land may have been widespread, and his forces of his 900 iron chariots that everyone feared was nothing but a smokescreen used to scare the Israelites more than those chariots being used to war against them. Nevertheless, the promise from the Lord through Deborah was that the Lord would draw the armies of Jabin and his commander, Sisera, out to the Kishon River. Where is the Kishon River? This river runs in the Jezreel Valley. The valley will have many names in the future history of the nation of Israel. More battles will be fought in this valley than in any other valley in the world. You know it by another name. You know it by the name, the Valley of Armageddon. The name of the valley depends on where you're standing around the valley and what city. For instance, if you're on the plateau of Megiddo and you're looking into the valley, you call it the Valley of Megiddo or the Valley of Armageddon. If you're over in the village of Jezreel and you're looking towards the valley, it's called the Valley of Jezreel. The River Kishon is actually a stream that flows from east to west from the winter runoff of the snow that's in the mountains. And the waters make their way down through what's called the Plain of Acre and flow into the Mediterranean Sea. Long after this passage, Elijah will slaughter the prophets of Baal during the time of Ahab and Jezebel at Mount Carmel near this Kishon River. That's where they're going to get the water from to pour on top of the fire that Elijah tells them to douse with fire. Now, moving on in the story, we hear Barak's reply to Deborah there in Ephraim in verse number 8. Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." For some reason, Barak was not willing to face Jabin and Sisera without the presence of Deborah with him. Now, we're going to hear now Deborah's reply to that statement by Barak, and it's a warning, verse number 9. She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. So Deborah agreed with Barak, but warned him that the victory would not be his, it would be hers. No greater insult in the world would be placed on Sisera than to be defeated by an army led by a woman. Nevertheless, Barak must have agreed because she journeyed to Barak's hometown with him. And once there, Barak gathered the army as directed by Deborah. Now, at this point in the story, the writer introduces a Kenite family to us. Enter Heber the Kenite in verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zamanian, which is near Kadesh. The Kenite descendants were introduced in Judges chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We said the following in the notes for that chapter back in chapter 1 here, and this is what I said back there. Moses' father-in-law was Reuel. He was a priest of the tribe of Midian. His priestly name was Jethro. Jethro means his excellence. Reuel means friend of God. His daughter was Zippor, who married Moses before Moses was called by the Lord at the burning bush. She gave Moses two sons. As a Midianite, Jethro and his daughter Zippor were distant relatives of Moses. Midian, Jethro's ancestor, the father of the tribe, was one of Abraham's sons through Keturah. Jethro was a Midianite, but he was also a Kenite, a branch of the Midianites. Some of his Kenite branch of the Midianites moved with Moses to the plain of Moab and crossed over the Jordan River with Joshua on dry ground to help destroy the city of Palms, which is another name for the town of Jericho. And as we find in this verse, these Kenites settled with the people in the tribe of Judah, moving as they would move, living as they lived, but not all of the Kenites joined the tribe of Judah. And here in chapter 4, we learn that we meet Heber and his wife, Jael, and those ancestors of the original Heber moved into the northern promised land instead of joining Judah and Simeon down in the south. Well, in this verse, we learn that Hobab was the father-in-law of Moses. Was that another name for Reuel or Jethro? In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29 states this, Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. That statement made Hobab Moses' brother-in-law instead, which is correct. It seems best to accept the record in the book of Numbers. However, this judge's verse is right that Heber, the Canaanite, was a descendant of the sons of Hobab. So this Heber is a descendant no matter who he is. He's a Kenite. Here we learn that Heber traveled north to settle with the Israelites in the area of Naphtali, while the rest of his clan lived down with the tribal areas of Simeon and Judah. So in this case, Heber is extremely old if he was the original one. Consider that Heber was at least in his teenage years when he moved to Naphtali. Here is the math to determine his age now. If Heber was about 17 years old when Joshua died, the full cycle of the sin, the first full cycle of the sin, took 48 years. Heber would have been 65 years old at the end of the first cycle. The full cycle of the Israel's second sin was 98 years. Heber was at about 98 years at least. Heber would have been at least 163 years old. Now, the nation of Israel was under the control of Jabin already for 20 years when we're reading this verse. Heber would have been 183 years old at this time in the story. Listen, a man this age is not completely out of the question because we know the age of Moses and others here. However, it is still unlikely that he's alive. What can we make of this? What we can make of this is, no doubt, this verse is not a reference to the original Hebrew who moved that we met over in the first chapter of Judges. Here in chapter 7 and verse 17, this is going to be a new verse. This verse is simply a history lesson as to why the Kenites were living in the land of Naphtali with the Israelites. It meant that the old Heber had moved there, and this is going to be a younger Hebrew with the same family common name of Heber that is living there with his wife Jael. The writer then moves on with the story of the trap of Caesarea in verse number 12. Then they told Caesarea that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Caesarea called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Haggiam to the river Kishon. Just as instructed by Deborah, Barak moved his army up on Mount Tabor. Caesarea was told that the army was up on Mount Tabor. That aroused his concern, and he marched his army over to the mount at the Kishon River at the foot of the mount. Now, Tabor is located in the tribal area of Zebulun. They're not in the land of Naphtali, so they have lured Caesarea out of the area. And over in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we learn that Mount Tabor is going to be one of the Levitical cities areas controlled by the Levitical line of Merari. Now, therefore, it's a special place in this area. And there's Levites who are living there and other people who are living there. Now we come to the tragedy of Caesarea and his army on Mount Tabor. Let us, for time, just read the whole report in verse number 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Caesarea into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Caesarea and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Caesarea alighted from his chariots and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggiam, and all the army of Caesarea fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. What did Caesarea do? He ran away. The army of Caesarea fell. But Caesarea did not fall. He ran. He ran back towards his home. Now, running away, Caesarea found his way to a tent. We call this tent the tent of Caesarea because it will be the place of his death. Let us read the whole story that ended in his death. Enters Jael, the wife of a man by the name of Heber, a Canaanite descendant of Moses' father-in-law and his brother-in-law, in verse number 17. Now Caesarea fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened the bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her head and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. Well, with the commander dead, all that was left was the king, Jabin. You see, commanders can be replaced by kings, but kings are not easily replaced. So the death of Jabin was paramount. And so the Lord was also involved in finding Jabin, this Canaanite king, here in verse number 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Jabin's 20-year rule was over. Israel once again controlled her land. And Deborah had something else to say about this whole thing in a song. And we will see that next in chapter number 3.